As I was praying and seeking the Lord's direction for the services today, and you're stuck with me twice today, this morning and tonight, and as I was seeking the Lord's direction for that, I really sense that the Lord wants me to help prepare you all for Missionary Day tomorrow. And I hope that that's all right with you. If not, I just got to mind the Lord anyway. But I love missions. My wife and I support a lot of missionaries through our ministry. And when I was a pastor, we made that a forefront thing to support missions. And in fact, when we were going through our building program, at the time that we were spending a lot of money for a building program, I also started a challenge with our congregation that we wanted to be supporting a missionary on every continent in the world, that there were missionaries, and we wanted to add one continent every year, so that the end of that, by the year 2000, we would be supporting somebody on every continent. And the Lord helped us with that right through our building program, and I thank God for that. I love missions. My wife has done short-term missionary work, and but anyway, I feel like the Lord would want us to just kind of help prepare your hearts for Missionary Day tomorrow. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter number 7. And we're going to pick up the reading at verse number 1. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse number 1. Again, I'm sharing from the King James Version, so if you have another translation, it may read a little bit different. 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for shekel, and two measures of barley for shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Verse number 3, And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here till we die? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in the First Testament, we find relevance for our needs today. We're glad that regardless of how old your word is, and how many thousands of years ago it was inspired of your spirit to be written, it is still inspiring today. So I pray that you would inspire and challenge and convict our hearts this morning through your Spirit by your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This was written around about 850 BC. But one of the things we're going to learn this morning is how God works. And what we're going to discover in this passage of Scripture, that not only was God working that way 850 years before Christ, but now 2,000 years later, He still is working the same way. See if this sounds familiar. He works in unlikely times, through unlikely people, with unlikely resources, by supernatural means. Let me repeat that. God works in unlikely times, through unlikely people, with unlikely resources by supernatural means. Not only was he going to work, was he working that way, but he wants to work that way now in our lives and in our churches. This morning's message is for two groups of people, and I will make you this deal. If you're not in either one of these two groups, you can be dismissed. Okay, you can either go back to your room or you can go over to the Bethel Church. But if you're in either one of these two groups, you got to stay here, okay? Group number one, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord as your personal Savior, I want you to know this message is for you. group number two. If you're here this morning and you do know the Lord as your personal Savior, I want you to know this message is for you. Anybody here not in either one of those two groups? All right. The doors are shut. You can't leave, okay? You're stuck with me. And so here what we have here in this the passage of Scripture, it really, on the surface, looks a little bit odd because the prophet Elisha is making what is supposed to be and is a prophetic statement. But it doesn't really seem like it's really that prophetic because the announcement that he makes is, tomorrow about this time is that you're going to be able to buy meal in the city of Samaria at a very cheap price. Ordinarily, it would not have been unusual to buy meal in the city of Samaria. Under normal circumstances, that would not have been unusual. But you can tell by the response of the king's right-hand man. Now, the King James Version says, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned. That's really kind of another way of saying the king's right-hand man. And his response was this, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Now, that's the King James Version. I'm going to give you a version most of you aren't familiar with. It's the NHV. The NHV is the New Holly Version, okay? Anyway, the New HV puts it this way. Yeah, right, when pigs fly, that's going to happen. But I guess we really need to change that expression because up our way a few years ago, swine flu was a reality. Some of you get that on the way home. But anyway, so a swine flu, apparently pigs do fly, right? So anyway, the king's right-hand man responded that way. Yeah, right. I really don't see that happening. So we can tell by his response that it's going to be a miraculous thing that happens if they're able to buy meal at a cheap price. Why is he saying that? Because we need to back up at chapter 6, verse 24. Because in chapter 6, verse 24, we find out what's going on and why this is such a prophetic statement. The city of Samaria is under siege. The king of Israel, Ben-Hadad, has brought an army in to besiege the city of Samaria. Traditionally and historically, it's believed that this army may have been as large as 100,000 soldiers or so. And because of the way the city of Samaria had been built, he has to change his military tactic. You say, Brother George, how was the city of Samaria built? I'm glad you asked. You're still asking good questions. You keep it up. We find out in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24, that the then king of Israel, who was wicked king Omri, the father of wicked king Ahab, originally had a capital city in a place called Tirzah. But he built a new capital city. And he bought a piece of ground from a fellow by the name of Shemer. And he bought it and built the Samaria on this piece of ground. The piece of ground situated on the knoll of a hill. So Samaria has been built on the knoll of a hill. So it makes it very easy to defend and very difficult to attack because an invading army has to march uphill. Those inside Samaria can shoot down or protect themselves from that vantage point. Ben-Hadad knows that. He knows that the king of Israel is not going to leave the safe confines of Samaria and come out in the open and fight him. He knows it's going to be difficult to march up the hill and to overtake Samaria. So he uses another military tactic. He brings an army large enough that he can surround the city and he sets up a military blockade. It's the old, I'm going to starve them out game. To where no one from the inside of Samaria can go out to get food and any supplies coming in are either going to be stopped or stolen. And that military tactic is working. It is being very successful. You say, Brother George, how successful was it? I'm glad you asked. It has been so successful. Look with me in verse 28, verse 25 rather. In verse 25 of chapter 6, And those of you that are hungry and can't wait till lunchtime, I'm going to help you with your appetite right now, okay? Because in chapter 6, verse 25, things had gotten so bad that if you could have found a donkey to slaughter, they were paying 80 pieces of silver for donkey's head. And the only thing I can figure, maybe they're making donkey's head stew or donkey's head cheese. I don't know. Neither of which sounds appetizing to me. It gets even worse than that. Not only were they paying 80 pieces of silver for donkey's head, but it says for a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung. Now, the word cab there is not a reference to a black and white checkered vehicle or black and yellow checkered vehicle, okay? It is not the word cab is a unit of measure. It's equivalent to about a pint. So for a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, that would be equivalent to about 4 ounces. So for about 4 ounces of dove's dung, they were paying 5 pieces of silver for that. Now, some translators translate this dove's dung to be some kind of meal or some kind of grain. For the life of me, I haven't figured out how they can translate dove's dung into meal or grain. The only thing I can figure is they were hoping there was as much grain coming out of that bird as there was going into that bird anyway. But I don't know. I like a good Chinese buffet. And when I go to a Chinese buffet, I like egg drop soup. There ain't no way I'm doing pigeon drop soup, okay? But they're paying 5 pieces of silver for dove's dung. And so you think that's bad, it gets even worse. Because while the king of Israel is walking around the perimeter of the wall and he's surveying the situation and he probably feels like a miserable failure as a king because his people are literally starving to death. Then he's approached by a woman. I'm at verse 26 now. In verse 26, he's approached by this woman who asked for the king's help. He said, "Oh, help, O Lord, my king." He said, "What aileth thee?" He said, "How do you expect me to help you? From the barn floor or from the wine press? What's wrong?" So she begins to share with him a horrible deal she had made just a few days earlier. And in verse 28, she said, here's what happened. "This woman approached me the other day and said this, 'Why don't you give your son that we may eat him? And tomorrow we will eat my son.'" And she said, "So we boiled my son and ate him. And then the next day I came to her and said, 'Okay, it's time for us to eat your son.' And don't you know, she's hid her son." The nerve of her to do that. That's awful. You see, things had gotten so bad, they had resorted to cannibalism. When the king heard that, he rent his clothes. He may have looked royal on the outside, but when he ripped his robe, they saw that underneath he was wearing sackcloth and ashes, the garment of sorrow and mourning. And that's the backdrop in which Elisha is making this prophetic statement. That's why the king's right-hand man says, "Yeah, right, when pigs fly, that's going to happen." And so this is what's going on. You would think that the spotlight is going to stay on Elisha, the prophet of God, but it doesn't. The spotlight has made several shifts. It starts with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Then it goes to the king of Israel. Then it focuses on that woman that made the horrible deal with the other woman a few days earlier. Then the spotlight shifts to Elisha the prophet, where we might assume it's going to stay. But it doesn't. The spotlight makes another shift, and it turns on 4 very unlikely characters. In verse number 3, it focuses on these 4 leprous men who have been excommunicated from the city, quarantined because of their leprosy. That's where the spotlight stays on the rest of the story. God works in unlikely times through unlikely people with unlikely resources by supernatural means. Here are these 4 lepers. They're sitting outside the city wall. They've been given the boot out of town. You must realize that once they were diagnosed as being lepers, they are excommunicated to the extent that now that they're on the outside of the gate, they're not going to get an unemployment check. They're not going to get a workman's comp check. They're not going to get a disability check. They're not going to get a welfare check. They're going to rely upon the generosity and the charity of people in the city to give them handouts. And they're going to rely on the generosity and charity of any visitors that are coming in that they might beg from. But because of the military blockade, nobody in town has anything extra to give them, and there are no visitors coming in that they can beg from. I'm amazed that they were not among the first casualties. When you consider that their immune system is desperately compromised because of the leprosy, and depending on how advanced it was, maybe missing fingers and toes, or their nose or their ears, it's amazing to me they have even survived. Other people have already died. But they're sitting there, and they're surveying their situation. I wish that on any given Sunday morning, we could get the pew occupiers of our churches to use the common logic that these four lepers are about to use. Aristotle, Socrates, and Plato would have been amazed of their philosophy and thinking here. And we need to think the way they were thinking. Let's look at our situation. And if you're here this morning and you're unsaved, have you ever sat still just long enough to consider what your situation is spiritually right now and what your options are? So they're thinking about their options. Let's see. Option number one. If we go into the city, guess what happens to us? We die because they're starving to death in there. If we sit still here, guess what happens? We die. If we would by faith get up from here and step out and trust and hope that God is working behind the scenes in ways we can't even imagine, that instead of justice, we might receive mercy, that what if we would venture into the Syrian camp, they might save us alive and we get to live. And if they don't, if they kill us, you know what happens to us? We die. So they had four options. Three of them really stink. We die. We got one good option, and that is to get up from here where we're at and go down to the Syrians and trust that God is going to do something we can't even imagine. For the unsaved this morning, the only good option you have is try Jesus. If you want to go the way the rest of the world is going, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but the secular world notices this. In the last couple of years, I not only heard from a politician, but I heard from the lips of a secular news reporter. And here's what they said. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know if they realize they might be in that handbasket, but anyway, they even recognize things aren't looking good for the world. And if you want to sit still here and go the way the rest of the world is going headlong, lost in eternity. And if you're unsaved, if you want to just sit here in the condition you came in, then your option is not good this morning. You're going to die lost. However, if you want to step out by faith and trust that there is grace and mercy to be discovered, and just step out and discover that, don't listen to the devil. The devil will tell you you can't live it. The devil will tell you there's no use to try. The devil will tell you there's no grace and mercy to be had. But what's your best other option? In fact, it reminds me, I remember some years back, I was sitting in a car wash. And the line was longer than I preferred. And I was trying to be patient. And so I was trying to redeem the time. And so I'm checking phone messages. I'm reading material I got laying there in the van. And then I got tired with that and I started looking around. And while I'm looking around, I noticed that the vehicle in front of me had a bumper sticker. And so now I'm facing a moral dilemma. You say, what's a moral dilemma about a bumper sticker? Have you read some of them? I don't know if you noticed this or not, but not all of them are very nice. Don't act so innocent. You've read some of the same ones I did. You can't unread the silly thing. You just have to repent for having read it. So anyway, I'm thinking, do I read it or not? I caved in and I read it. And here's what it said. Try Jesus. If you don't like him, the devil will take you back. A good option. You got four options this morning, and the only good option you got is to try Jesus. So, when they considered their four options, I'm at verse 5 now, chapter 7. First of all, I want to give you the modern version of verse number 5. The modern version of verse number 5 would have read this way. And when they considered their four options, they formed a committee and decided to discuss it for 6 months. That's the way we would have handled it in a lot of churches. But notice what verse 5 said. When they considered those options, it said, they arose and went in the twilight to go to the Syrian camp. What was there to think about? When they considered their four options, and the only good option they had was to try Jesus, or at that time, to step out by faith and go to the Syrian camp, there was no reason to just sit there and die. We got to do better than this. You say, Brother George, what got those four lepers to the place that they were willing to step out by faith and go to the Syrian camp? The same place that got many of us at a place of prayer one time. What do you mean? They got the place they realized, we got nothing to lose. Isn't it a shame that we have to get to that place before we try Jesus? We try everything else. And then in a last ditch effort, when all of our options have failed us, we realize I got one other option, and we find out that from the very beginning, that was the best option to start with. The only regret I ever heard from anybody that gave their life to the Lord was the regret that they hadn't done it sooner. So these four lepers get up from there. And they start venturing down to the Syrian camp. And they got to the place, they realized, we have nothing to lose. So they're getting closer to the Syrian camp. They're thinking, any moment, if they see us, there's no telling what will happen. We may get shot with an arrow. We may get pierced with a spear. We may be hacked with a sword. We may be stoned and pummeled to death or whatever. But we're going to die anyway. So they kept walking that way. And you know what they began to discover? This is going a whole lot better than expected. Ain't nothing happened yet. No arrows, no spear, no sword, and so far. In fact, the closer they get to the Syrian camp, they begin to see evidence that something has happened. They see somebody ran right out of their flip-flops. There's a pair of sandals there. Somebody else dropped their cloak. There's vessels strewn everywhere. And they think, what's going on here? And the amazing part of it is, and one of my favorite verses in this narrative is verse number 6. One of the neat things of how we see God work. And isn't it wonderful that we serve a God that doesn't even need people to do the work He wants to do, although He wants to use us? Through many times in the Word of God, He can use insects and animals. He can use the elements, the wind and the waves. Everything is at His disposal. And sometimes even things that are not. And in verse number 6, this is what happens. In verse number 6, unbeknownst to those four lepers, God had caused that the entire Syrian army started hearing things. And what they thought they heard was the sound of horses, the sound of chariots, and the sound of a large invading army. And they came up with the conclusion that the king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to send their armies and fight for them. And when they thought that, they were so scared that they just ran out of the camp. The funny part of it is, God chased them off with a figment of their imagination. There was no invading army. There were no horses and chariots coming their way. God had just caused them to think or hear that sound. But there wasn't anything coming. Praise the Lord. I serve a God that can defeat our enemy even with his figment of their own imagination. Some of you get that on the way home. But anyway. So here's the Syrian camp. It is totally vacated, except for everything they had, because the Syrian army has left it all. And the only thing I can figure is that it must have been payday and supper time, because when those four lepers peeked in one of the tents, they saw no soldier, but they saw there was gold and silver laying out there. Apparently the soldier got paid, hadn't had time to go to the bank and make a deposit. There's food laying out there. Here is a starving leper, and they see this food that is laying out there. They think, food, they've hit the mother load here. They're starting to shove food in their face like chipmunks, and they got food. If they got pockets, they're shoving their pockets full of them. In fact, they see there's changes of clothes. So they gather up the clothes, the gold and silver, and the excess food, and they're digging a hole. They're burying it like a squirrel, and then they look in another tent, and they find the same thing. The only thing, God had scared the Syrians so bad. You say, Brother George, how bad were they scared? Pardon this expression. I hope it doesn't offend you. But they were scared stupid. That's the best way I can describe it. They were scared stupid. Now, Brother Kelly, I'm sure that if I am scared that I'm about to be overtaken, if I'm afraid I'm about to be overtaken by an invading army, I'm sure that I will have an adrenaline rush that will let these little short stubby legs run faster than they've ever run before. But I'm pretty sure of this. I will never have an adrenaline rush that will enable me to outrun a horse. And when those four lepers went into the camp, not only did they see the gold and silver and the food and the changes of clothes, not only did they see that somebody ran right out of their sandals and somebody else just dropped their pots and pans, but the Syrian army was so scared, their horses and donkeys were still tied up. Now listen to me. If you're wanting to get away from an enemy real fast, and you're so scared that you run out on foot and leave a good horse tied up, you're scared stupid. You're scared stupid. They left their horses tied up and went running on foot. So now, I'm at verse 9. In verse 9, here's these four lepers. And they're sitting there in a tent and they're gorging themselves on the goodness and the grace of God. And all of a sudden it dawns on them. And by the way, up until now, I've been preaching to anybody that's lost. But church, listen to me. I'm about to preach to you now. Here's these four lepers sitting in this tent, gorging themselves on this find. We need, if we're going to have revival in America, we need a renewal that takes place in the life of these lepers that take place in us. Verse number 9. I call this the gospel of the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure these four lepers were not named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'll tell you why I call it the gospel of the Old Testament. Notice what they said. They're sitting there and they said, "We do not well." In the King James Version, "We do not well." That does not mean they ate so much that it made them sick. although they may have done that. But it said, when it says we do not well, it means this is not right. Oh, but it seems so right. It feels so right. This is not right. This is a day of good tidings. What does the word gospel mean? Good news. And these four lepers got the good news. This is a day of good tidings. And we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Therefore, let us go, come and go and tell the king's household. What's going on here? There is something happening here in these four lepers that needs to happen in us in this encampment. There was a renewal of joy. This is a day of good tidings. I'm afraid that many of our folks that occupy our churches have lost the joy they experienced when they first realized their sins had been forgiven. You remember the zeal and enthusiasm and excitement? We couldn't wait to get to church. We couldn't wait for the preacher to say, anybody got a word for the Lord? We'd want to pop up and just tell what the Lord had done. While the rest of us sit back there with our arms crossed, like, give them time, they'll settle. And that's the problem. We have settled. We have settled. We've gotten over it. This is a day of good tidings. Lord, give us a renewed sense of joy. But then they said, and we hold our peace. You know what it dawned on them? There is no way that the four of us could eat all the food that we've just stumbled upon. What do you mean? Not only if the historical account or tradition is correct, if Ben-Hadad's army was 100,000 soldiers or so, can you imagine the amount of food that it would take to feed an army of 100,000? Not only did these four lepers have that food, but they also had all of the provisions that were intended to go into Samaria that the Syrians had taken for themselves. And these four lepers have all of that food, and it dawns on them, there is no way we can eat all of this, and it would not be right for us to sit here while there are people back there in Samaria that are starving for what we've got. Why? Why are our missionaries willing to leave families, willing to leave many things of their life behind and go in places, maybe in a solitary island on the Nile River or somewhere else to where people haven't heard about Jesus? Why sit we here till we die? Every Sunday, Brother Dave, we come and plop down in our pews and we gorge ourselves on the goodness and grace of God and forget that there are those all around us that are starving for what we've got. They're starving for what we've got. Yes, we have every right to come in here and worship the Lord and sing victory in Jesus and sing what a day that will be and sing power in the blood and all of those things. But we need to go out there and realize there are those that are starving for what we've discovered. So there was a renewed sense of joy. There was a renewed sense of responsibility. We've lost our sense of responsibility. Do you realize that when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, He left the responsibility of evangelizing the entire world in the hands of those few followers? That's an awesome responsibility. And we're shirking that responsibility. Just because we may not be able to reach all of them and save all of them doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying to reach some of them. And so those four lepers, if that would have been us, those four lepers would have probably said this: it's too late in the day. I'm too tired. I'm too sick. They don't like us. They don't want to listen to my message. But they realize this. Whether they listened to their message or not was not the deal. We've at least got to go back there and tell them. It will be up to them what they do with it. So those four lepers went from having nothing to lose that they realized now we got everything to gain. That's what I discovered as a 12-year-old boy when the Holy Spirit dealt with me and I realized I was lost and I needed a Savior and I stepped out by faith in all of my backwardness and timidness, and I walked down that aisle and came to an altar. I had nothing to offer God but a broken, poor heart, and I had nothing to offer Him. But when I prayed through, I came as a poor country boy with full of sin, but I got up from there the child of a king. I thought, wow, what a swap was that. What a swap. And so those four lepers went from having nothing to lose to everything to gain. No wonder Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You don't know life. You don't know what living is until you've surrendered that life to the Lord. So those four lepers, they get up from there in their weakened condition, and they go back to Samaria. Samaria is shut up tight. But I can see them now knocking on that big old wooden gate at the entrance of the city. And maybe, just maybe, the porter of the city slides open the peephole. And he looks through there and he recognizes it's those four lepers. And when he does, maybe he speaks indignantly and condescending to them. Yeah, what you want? No, we don't have any food for you. And no, you can't come in here. Slams it back shut. What? We know you don't have food. And we know you can't allow us to come in there. But we just want you to know, we've been down to the Syrian camp, and they're nowhere to be found, but their food is there. And maybe, just maybe, that porter of the gate tilts the lantern a little bit, and he says, what's that shiny stuff on your cheek? What's that stuff in your beard? Oh, we're sorry, probably fish grease and cake crumbs. And maybe, just maybe, one of those lepers reaches down in his pocket and pulls out a hunk of cake or bread. Now you rub that under the nose of a starving man, you got his attention. Food. Maybe I'll get the king. Listen, those four lepers could have talked until they were blue in the face, and they wouldn't have convinced that man otherwise. What made the difference? They produced the goods. Brother Dave was sharing about that this morning. Those followers of Jesus, that they need to see people going out in there that are examples of what it's like to follow Jesus. The world is sick of our jargon and our babble of just talking about it. They're looking for somebody that's got the goods. Listen, it's not the fact that there aren't needs. It's not the fact that people aren't starving for the truth. We just need to present what they're hungry for, and we'll get their attention then. And so they go to wake up the king. So those four lepers, they went from having nothing to lose. Now they had everything to gain, but they realized this, church, and we're going to hear about this tomorrow, I'm pretty sure. We've got something to tell. In fact, in Luke 14:23, the Lord Jesus said, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. In Matthew 28:19-20, He gave us the Great Commission. Go ye therefore. And so now they're come to tell this. And they wake up the king. And I'm about done, in case you were wondering. And the king's thinking, this better be good if you woke me up. Oh, king, we just want you to know. Do you know those four lepers out there? Yeah. Well, they told us that they've been down to the Syrian camp and there's food down there. The king's thinking, what? You woke me up to tell me that? I know they got food. They got their food and they got our food. No, you don't understand, king. They said they went down there and the Syrian army's not there. The king of Israel said, I'm not falling for that one. I know what Ben-Hadad's doing. He knows we're starving. He has laid the food out there like baiting a trap. And as soon as we come get it, they're hiding behind the trees and the rocks. And we come get it, they'll be all over us like maggots on roadkill. I'm not falling for that one. But king, I saw it. They went down there and made it back. I'm at verse 13 now. In verse 13, one of them says, King, come on. We can at least send five horses to go check it out. Let's send riders on five horses to go check it out. Now, I know what the king's thinking. What? We got five horses left? You see, the horse population has starved just like the people population. They're paying 80 pieces of silver for donkey's head. The king's thinking, we got five horses left. I'm not sending those babies down there for Ben-Hadad to have. He said, now, Brother George, what makes you think they were so interested, or he was so interested in those five horses? Look with me at verse 14. In verse 14, guess how many he sends to go check it out? Two. There's three horses tucked away somewhere. I'm guessing in the king's butcher shop. Those babies are already being marked rump roast and tenderloin, okay? Anyway, they send two chariot horses down there with riders. And it says they went beyond Jordan even and came back. And guess what they saw? They saw pots and vessels. They saw sandals and cloaks. They saw horses tied up. They thought, man, the Syrians must have been scared stupid. They left everything. And they came back, maybe even from a journey as far as 25 miles, going beyond Jordan and back. And they gave the king this word. There's no sign of the Syrian army. We went all the way beyond Jordan and back. There's no sign of them. Well, the king's thinking, that's a horse of a different color. In that case, let's go get it. Now, you folks down here understand the word fixing. He's fixing to make an announcement. That don't mean to fix something that's broken. That means to get ready to do something. I know you know that. Back up north, I'd have to explain that. But anyway, he's fixing to make an announcement. If there were ever a time that there was a breakdown in communication, it's about to happen. How do you think an entire city of starving people are going to respond when the king tells them, go to the Syrian camp and get all the food you want? I don't think they're going to tiptoe down there. I don't think they're going to wait till the morning and figure it out. I think there's going to be a massive stampede. It would be a good idea to make sure that gate is open before that announcement is made. So remember the king's right-hand man? The king said, come here. Yes, sire. I'm fixing to make an announcement. I want you to open the gate. Apparently, he was either too slow in getting that gate open, or the king was too quick in making the announcement. Because he makes the announcement before the gate is open all the way, there's a mass exodus out of town, and the king's right-hand man got trampled underfoot. You remember the prophecy of Isaiah? The prophecy of Elisha? You'll see it with your eye, but you will not get to eat thereof. You know what will be the tragedy of this camp? If there are people that sit in these pews in this encampment, we hear the songs about the love and grace of God. We hear the testimonies about the love and grace of God. We hear the word that there is hope, the only good option you got. And we walk off these campgrounds without experiencing ourselves. He saw it. He saw what God was doing. But he died before he got to experience it. Why sit we here till we die? Listen to me, churches. Every week I go in different denominations, and many times I'm preaching to 2 and 3 dozen people, and sometimes the average age of that congregation is in their 70s. If something doesn't happen in a few years, that church can no longer exist, if for no other reason but for attrition. Why sit we here till we die? Our churches are not empty because there aren't lost that need to be saved. Our churches are not empty because there's no need out there. Apparently, we're not doing a very good job at getting the message out. Why sit we here till we die? 1,700 ministers a month are leaving the ministry. We have churches where there have more vacant pulpits than we have preachers to fill them. Why sit we here till we die? Would you stand with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts in this encampment. Lord, not only would you deal with the hearts of anybody that would come in here that's unsaved and allow them to realize to just consider their options, and the only good option they have is to try Jesus. But Lord, as a church, I realize that for the most part, most of those who will be occupying these seats in this encampment will have some profession of faith. But Lord, would you deal with our hearts? Convict us. Why sit here till we die? Our churches are dying, but it's not because there's not those that can fill them that need to be saved. Lord, help us come to the realization of those four lepers in verse 9. Renew our sense of joy. Renew our sense of responsibility. Renew our sense of urgency. We have lost our urgency. Who else has to drop into hell before we get serious about getting the message out? We've lost our sense of compassion. Renew our compassion in this encampment. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.